Okay, as we look at the flesh, I want to remind you of a few things before we get started. I was going to look in our book and use one of our hymns as an example, but it isn't in our home book. Our hymn book is called Onward Christian Soldiers. And it's just as well, because if it was in our hymn book, we wouldn't sing it anyway. And the reason for this is we've been showing from Scripture that you do not defeat the flesh through your own initiative. You do not defeat the flesh. It's sort of hard to do this and talk at the same time. I can chew and walk, but I can't do this. We do not defeat the flesh by fighting. And in fact, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I'll give you a verse for it. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. You don't have to believe me. You can believe Scripture, which would be a better source. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we want to look at this concept that you don't defeat the flesh by fighting. Jumping in the middle of a context, we are aware of what it is. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 3rd verse. Though we should order our lifestyle by the flesh, we do not fight a limited warfare after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or emanating from the flesh, or carnal, but mighty through God in pulling down strongholds. Now keep that thought in your mind and turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, and look at the 13th verse, which is a verse we don't get to that often because there's so many other important verses around it. But I'm just emphasizing one aspect of this verse, talking about overcoming the sin nature. Now here in the King James, the word yield means to present. Present in terms of yield. Now what I'm fighting, I'm just going to be real honest to you. I'm fighting Christians and messages in churches today that say that out of your own strength you beat the flesh. I'm also fighting messages that are being taught today that as a Christian you're passive. Neither are true. This verse has it all. Did you notice we have a different verse to prove that point every Sunday? As introduction, verse 13, Romans the 6th chapter. Stop presenting yourself, members, as weapons of unrighteousness. Now it's talking about your bodily members that succumb to the sin nature. Now it's making an extended analogy that if you have a bodily member that is susceptible to the lust of the flesh, you are being dominated by the flesh in that bodily member. It's a picture. Then it's going to, and this word for instrument is the word weapon. That's the tie back to 2 Corinthians 10. Neither present yourself as your bodily members, as weapons of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness means to act wrongly, according to God. Unto the sin, unrighteousness, unto the sin nature. But be presenting yourselves unto God. Here's the Holy Spirit. This is one aspect of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is where we're going. As they that are alive out from among dead ones, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. And the picture here is you never ever look back at the 11th verse, like this is review and we're going on to other things today, this is a sidetrack, but you never ever pictured as warring against the flesh. Verse 11 says that you count yourself dead to it. Then after you're spiritual, you yield the members that are in question to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit puts them to death. Now, if you're yielding, are you passive? No. Now, if the Holy Spirit puts those potentially offensive members of your body that can do potential sin, if he puts them to death for you, are you doing all the work? No, I'd say in that verse you have human responsibility and divine enabling. And that's the point we want to make as introduction. We have a sin nature, but that's not the end of the story. And as we go over one aspect of the sin nature, one work of the sin nature today, always remember that we can and we are expected to be victorious over that sin nature and have the propensity to overcome that sin nature. We can't do it on our own, and the Holy Spirit can't do it, will not do it all on its own. we have to work with the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin nature. Now that is why we've been going through the works of the flesh. And we saw that the first four works of the flesh are sexual impropriety. If you have a problem with that, I know that there are whole denominations that say the original sin was sex. No. Adam and Eve were told to procreate, not lay an egg. They were told to procreate. And read Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first two verses. There's a time and a place. And it's in marriage. But anything outside of that is an attack. It's a twist. You heard this also in Sunday school. It's interesting how harmonious these are, these messages. There's a twist of something that is ordained by God and misused. That's the first four works. That's most of our country today. Now, then we looked at the religious works of the flesh. The human psyche or the human flesh, our sin nature, is such that we would try to be religious even if there wasn't a God. We would be have superstitious awe. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Now today we're going to look at another an emotional work of the flesh. We've taken them out of order, and if you notice your notes, we've tried to number them. Today we're going to look at number 8 on this list. If you'll turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and then we'll look to the Father in communication, Galatians, the 5th chapter, and we're going to start with verse 19, and then we'll stop with the one we're going to do today. Now the works. Now remember that one of the reasons it says works here, this is how the flesh, and remember in Romans 7, the flesh is called the sin nature. The sin nature is called nature in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verses. Nature means a propensity to do something, the way, the normal way of operating. This is a list of how the sin nature operates. Now, why does it call it works? One reason, we've gone over many of them, is because what's a lust to you may not be a lust to me. But this is generally how the sin nature operates. And I guarantee, I've said this every week we've been on this, as we go through the list, we will step on every one of our toes. Because every one of us are susceptible to one or more of this works of the flesh. So it's works, this is how the flesh operates. Only 13 of them might be lust to me. But that's how it operates. Now the works of the flesh are made plainly seen. Look at history. Read history. You'll see every one of these. And when you see these, you know it's not Satan. You know it's not the world system. One of these occurred before there was a world system. Murder. Remember when Cain slew Abel? That was before the world system existed, according to the scripture. So the world system is predated by this flesh. Now the works of the flesh are made plain, and they which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are the sexual impropriety. Verse 20, idolatry, putting anything alongside of God. The next one translated witchcraft in the King James, religious superstitious awe. Hatred, which is enmity, which is a hostility without reason. Now remember, Satan is hostile towards me, but God's not hostile towards Satan, because God's Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price, and God doesn't count Satan as an enemy, but Satan does count God as an enemy. So in Christ, I see it like God, and what are you going to do? Onward Christian soldiers, what are you going to do? Go fight Satan? Where is he? Have you seen him lately? If you have, talk to me. You got issues. Which is a nice way for saying you're crazy. What are you going to do? Fight the flesh? I just showed you don't fight the flesh. You reckon yourself dead to it, and the Holy Spirit takes over. What are you going to do? Fight the world system? We're told we have to use the world system, but not abuse it. So we don't, well, be careful. We don't count these spiritual enemies and hostility, because it's all paid for in Christ, and the way to overcome it will only occur in Christ. But they are all hostile towards us. I gave you verses for that. That's review. religious superstitious awe, enmity, or hatred. Now today we're going to look at what's in the King James called variance. Now I want to say, and then I really am going to look to the Father in communication. Number 10, which is in, number 8 in this list is translated variance. Now in the King James, the next one's emulations, which we'll see is zeal, and then wrath, which we've already covered. Then the 11th one is translated strife. Variance should be strife, and strife should be translated selfish ambition. So when I talk about strife today, that's why I numbered it in your outline. Number 8 in this list is strife. Number 11 in this list, translated strife, is it really strife? We'll get to that in a few weeks. One other thing before we look to the Father in communication. You'll notice today, if I fail to mention it, that the cousin to strife is envy. The cousin to strife was envy. And if you were in Sunday school and saw Numbers, the 13th or 11th chapter, you saw them both. Strife and envy go hand in hand. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. And we do this to frame our minds. We don't get any closer to God by talking to Him, but it helps us think our thoughts parallel with His. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do appreciate the fact that every word that we have that correctly represents the original was breathed out by You. By means of the Holy Spirit, You had the vocabulary of humans use, but You, every word is exactly the way You want it. And it behooves us as we look here that we see exactly what You're communicating. We don't add what we feel would be good. We don't subtract what we feel would be bad. We look and see exactly what You have for us. And we ask that You assist us by means of the Holy Spirit and illumination of the Holy Spirit as we take on this quest today in Your Word. And we'll be giving You the thanks and the glory. Amen. So now we're looking at this word, which we're translating strife, which the King James translates variance, and we're going to look at it from Scripture and see what it is. Now the reason we do this is so that we can, you heard this also in Sunday school, so that we can recognize it as it comes in. Now I want to stop right there. Christians are not responsible for thoughts coming in. We are responsible for retaining them and what we do with those thoughts. That's a very important concept. Our society today, even unsaved people, have a responsibility to not act on every thought that comes in. Right now, we have a society that is saying, if you get a weird old thought, dwell on it, and then we'll figure out a way to make society agree with you. I'm telling you, if you want, I'm not going to spend the time, but if you want a lot of fun, look on the interwebs, look under transitional able. Those are people that really have a whole body, but they really think of themselves as handicapped, and so they start whacking stuff off to feel sympathy. I'm telling you, there's going to be no stop to this stuff. Weird thoughts will come in your mind. I've got a few. I'll share one with you. I'll share two. When I was younger, I remember working in Petaluma, living in Petaluma, having to commute to San Francisco, and sometimes I'd get in traffic jams. And sometimes it was as though I was not in a car. I was imagining I was in a Abram tank. And I just wish I could just drive over them. Now, I can't act on that kind of stupidity. It's just a thought that came in. When I go to Portland and I see these completely recalcitrant bike riders, I want to be a bowling ball, and they're the bowling pins. But I can't act on every stupid thought that comes in. That's what our society is doing. A stupid thought comes in, completely contrary to society, and society says, oh, well, maybe you are. I'm telling you, an XY chromosome is still a XY chromosome. Well, I'll stop there. No matter what you think. So it doesn't matter what fantasy or what silliness comes in there. you still have, even an unsaved person has a responsibility to say no to stuff. And it's even more profound as a Christian. Because now, as an unsaved person, the flesh is not an enemy. It's not hostile to them. It's accommodating to them. Now it becomes our enemy. As an unsaved person, Satan is not an enemy. He's not hostile to his family. We've got verses that say that if you're unsaved, you're part of the family of Satan. I'm sorry, but there are two families spiritually. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. And if Satan has his family, he's not hostile. In fact, he takes care of it if they do as he chooses. An unsaved person doesn't have the world hostile to them, but we do. And we still have to live in it and use it, even though we know it's hostile to us. Let me show you a verse to prove that. I know I'm off the point, but if you'll turn to the 15th chapter of John, I want to show you that the world was not hostile toward, we have other words, this is another word for hate here, but I have some other verses that say hostility. I showed them to you last week. But this is, get the context. In the Old Testament believers, because the theocracy was primarily consisted of unsaved Jews, the majority of the Jews were unsaved, the majority of the Old Testament. That's the failure. They were in the world system. Now Jesus, the night before he died, says, I'm going to take you 11 that are in the world system, I'm going to take you out of it. Now if he takes them out of the world system, what were they before? Verse 18 of the 15th chapter of John. Since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. For if you were out as to source the world system would be loving its very own. But because you are not out as to source the world system, I have chosen you out of the world. If the 11 were chosen out of the world, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, this is anticipating that, where were they before? They were in the world system. So as Christians, now we not only have a battle towards against self-destructive behavior, now we have three spiritual enemies that are going to pile on. But you know what's different? What's different is we have the ability to overcome that by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll turn over to Romans, the first chapter, we want to look at this word for strife. We're going to look at it very quickly in a couple passages and get to some other passages. But in Romans, the first chapter, it's talking about, really, if you wanted a capsulization or summarization of verses 19 through 32, the first chapter of Romans, it's the history of mankind and the devolution or the increased ability of the sin nature. I was going to say evolution, but evolution implies something positive. It was increasing power of the sin nature. Let me say it another way. In the first chapter of Romans, you can prove that the sin nature gets worse and worse through history of mankind. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. In your thinking, if not in your Bible, after unrighteousness, put a colon, because now you're going to have a list. Fornication. Work of the flesh, malignant evil, work, covetousness, work of the flesh, below characteristics or below expectation, full of envy, a work of the flesh, murder, work of the flesh, debate, or the word debate in the King James is our word strife, dissent, malignancy and whispers, which is a work of Satan. But here what I wanted to show you is that the very thought of strife, when we get to what it means, strife is an unrighteous thought. Now let's be careful. Strife, since it's a thought, is called an unrighteous thought, but it's not called a sin. it has to be seen in action. In other words, it has to change its form in action to be sin. You have to have strife and do something because of that strife to be sin. But it's an unrighteous thought. Why are we saying that? Because as Christians, if we notice it comes in, when it comes in, we are to say no at that point. And if it stays in there and we dwell upon it, we're to recognize it and we're to submit, or really better, yield or present that to the Holy Spirit, because it's a work of the flesh. Now, I failed to mention that this word for strife has the idea of contentious disposition, contrariness, just plain orange. I know you've known people in secular situations where you, no matter what you said, they're going to disagree with you. I have, and that's also true in spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm. The work of the flesh is no matter of strife is no matter what is said, they're going to be contrary to it. Plain ornery. Let me give you an example, and then we'll go on with some more scripture passages. I know a church that wanted to paint. They all agreed that they wanted to paint the church, and I can't remember whether it was inside or outside, but the deacons were scared to bring it up at the business meeting because they knew that they would be haggling about that for so long they wouldn't get anything else done. So the deacons in secret chose the color and painted it before Sunday so that there wouldn't be any argument about what color the church was going to be. That's strife. Just plain honor. Who gives a toodly-doo as long as it's not pink polka dots? Just go to church. It doesn't really matter. Pink polka dots, we might have an issue based on current events. Now, if you turn in Romans, the 13th chapter, I want to show you another passage that has this word for strife, and this is a passage that has a list of six works of the flesh, and this is very interesting. It calls these works of the flesh here lust. So we were right over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that say that these works could be lust. And we showed you the reason for that. Now, in verse 10 of the 13th chapter of Romans, we're going to have to do a little explaining here. Love worketh no below expectation or unprofitableness to his neighbor. Stop right there. You need to understand this to understand Scripture. There are several words that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One is favor in the Old Testament and then grace in the New Testament. There's no grace described in the Old Testament. It's always favor. Another one is love changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus changes that in the 13th chapter of John. Here I'm going to show you that the word neighbor changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, why are you doing this? Because any church that has the word community in its name doesn't know what church means. Church means called out ones. That's what the word means. Community means in the community. Called out in the community doesn't make sense. It's oxymoronic. Now, keep your finger here. Let's look at neighbor in the Old Testament. Jesus gives us a description of it. If you'll turn back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he'll tell you who is a neighbor in the Old Testament. Now, I'm presuming that you understand and have read enough Bible to know that the law was given to the nation Israel. The law was a covenant, and actually a set of covenants, given to the nation Israel. Now, over in Matthew 22, Jesus is going to summarize the Ten Commandments. In verse 26, they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? This is a trick question. And so what he does is he summarizes the Ten Commandments in two parts. Verse 37, Matthew 22. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy thoughts. This is the first and great commandment. What he did is summarize the first four commandments. Now verse 39. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now love changes, but here I want you to see neighbor. I'm telling you, just read the Old Testament for what it says. The law was for Jews interacting with Jews. They could do pretty much anything they wanted to a Gentile. Or they couldn't do stuff to proselyte Gentiles who were under the law. So here in the Old Testament, law, a neighbor means another Jew. Turn, if you will, over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This changes. God doesn't change in terms of character, but God changes how he deals with mankind, showing different aspects of the failure of mankind. Look, if you will, over to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the 24th verse, that you, talking to Christians, have put on the new man. Now, just in summary, the new man, let's just think of it as the body of Christ, the new creation, both new in time and new in quality. After which God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away the lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. So neighbor, and then what is a neighbor? Last part of verse 25. For we are members of one another, talking about the body of Christ. So in the New Testament, the word neighbor means another Christian. Now let's go back to Romans 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill towards another Christian. Well, that makes sense because you're not supposed to love unsaved. Sorry. I know. Every announcement for a pastor in the South always says, you look this up on the web if you want. It always says, have a love for the unsaved or for the lost is the term they use. It's not scripture. It's Southern Baptist doctrine, but not scripture. Love worketh no ill towards another Christian. Therefore, love is fulfilling a quality of law. And we're not going to go there because time's getting away from me. But you on your own, look over in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, where he calls the new commandment, referring back to the 13th verse of the fifth chapter, he calls the new commandment the law of Christ. So if we are loving other Christians, we fulfill a quality of law. And Paul later calls it the law of Christ. Verse 11. That knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. What he's saying is Christians shouldn't act. There's another verse. I think it's fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians where he tells them to walk out from among the dead ones. That Christians are not to appear asleep. Like they're asleep. Now let me say this. If you understand one of the things that's going on in this verse, although we'll see others, is that successful Christian life is not defined by what we don't do, it's defined by what we do. Let's say it another way. Just not doing anything is not the Christian life. That's the first part of the Christian life. The first part of the Christian life is overcome the enemies, but that's only the first part. The second part is the good works. That's the Christian life. Spiritual, imitating things of the Spirit. Verse 10, knowing that the time that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation, and this we won't have time to develop it, but our future tense salvation that's referring to here has implications on our present tense salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent. Here's another image in Scripture. Unsaved are called are described as being in night. In other words, they have no divine illumination. Saved people can walk as though they're in the night with no divine illumination. But it's not what we're supposed to do. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the weapons of light. Let us order our lifestyle honestly as in the day, not in rioting. Now you're going to have a six works of the flesh, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering, which is we'll just chamber him, we'll do it, debauchery and not in strife and zeal. So what it's saying here is that if we are allowing thoughts in our mind that are just plain contrary, there's no basis for it. Now, I want to be careful here. There are times we are to be contrary. When would that be? When somebody goes against Scripture. But that's not the work of the flesh. Remember, the work of the flesh is a twisting or a corruption of a legitimate concept. It is legitimate to oppose unrighteousness in the church. I want to stress that. The church has forgotten that we are not to make unsaved people act like we think they had ought to. Let me say that the church is not to change the world system. We'll get to a passage on that. We are only concerned about other Christians in terms of righteousness. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering, not in debauchery, not in strife and zeal, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So it tells you where those six lusts come from, and what does it call them? To fulfill the lust thereof. So here you have a list that in some ways parallels part of the list over in Galatians 5, where it's called works, and here they're called lusts. And it says that they're of the night, which is another description of unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to refer to it. I gave you the reference in your notes, but in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and in 3:3, strife is one of the problems they had at Corinth. Now, I want to be careful here, because I used as a negative example a business meeting where they were going to argue about paint. No, actually, about the color of paint. But there are times to have opposition. Let me show you one in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where they were clowning around. You had people in open immorality. And in verse 2, he tells them in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, you're puffed up and have... neither mourned that he, the person who's in immorality, had done this deed, that he might be taken away from among you. He's telling them to kick him out. In verse 4, this is in the church. We don't have to, as Christians, go out and wage campaigns against immorality out in the world. Our only concern is within the church. Verse 4, why does he keep saying that? Do you know that that's contrary to 80% of all churches today? They want to make the world better so they feel at home here on this world. And I got verse after verse after verse that says, this world is not my home. I also got a nice song that reiterates that. Verse 4, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, so he's talking about the assembly, in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, down in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, talking about this guy. Kick him out. Now you cannot tell me that if they kick somebody out that there's not going to be some emotion involved with that. But it's based on the correct values, do you see? Strife is just being contrary to be contrary. And I know that you've had people in your life experience that feel that have done or act that way on a regular basis. It's no place in the church. The church has to have unity, but that unity, turn over to Ephesians, if you will, the 4th chapter, that unity is not based on mamely trying to be just get along, to go along, everybody's entitled to their point of view. That unity has a basis. Over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the 3rd verse, endeavoring. This is mean eager, being eager to keep or to guard the unity. Well, just unity for unity's sake? No, unity of the Spirit. So if something is going on that is contrary to the way the Holy Spirit bore along the men that wrote the New Testament, and it's contrary to those concepts that are in the New Testament and it's happening in the church. Be careful there. Don't try and make the world conform to our morality. But if it's happening in the church, it's not unity to go along with people just because you want to go along. It would be unity with the Spirit to kick them out. That's Scripture. Making the distinction between strife and between standing for the faith. There's a difference. Now, we want to look at another interesting passage. That's why we saved some time. If you'll go over to Philippians, the first chapter, we want to see here this concept of strife. And we're going to see several subpoints over here that are very interesting. We won't completely develop this passage, but we want to look at it in a little detail over in Philippians, the first chapter. Let's read the first verse to get the context. I'm going to switch around Christ Jesus. I'm going to read the order of the titles of Christ the way it should be in the original. Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi, and the bishops and the deacons. Now, when Paul gives his greeting, he will tell you what his concern is for them. And he says, grace is unto you. And so what he's going to do, one of the things he's going to do in this letter, is he's going to describe how grace operates. And I know that because I read verse 6 and 7. Being confident in this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work, talking about regeneration at salvation in you, will perform until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's the day of living saints that are glorified at the rapture, at the second trump. Verse 7. Even as this is right for me to think, or to think this, talking about maturing Christians, that's verse 6, of you all, this is one of the verses we go to prove Paul was from the south, because I have you in my hearts, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of my, not the gospel, my gospel. Now this is the gospel for maturity. I must say something, we won't prove it today, but if you stick around, Pastor Warren and myself, you'll hear it over and over again. Most of the time in the New Testament, when Paul uses the word gospel, not all the time, most of the time, there's 11 gospels in the New Testament. Most of the time, Paul is talking about the gospel for maturity. That's this one. My gospel, you all are sharing in common, not my grace. The my goes back up with gospel. Here it's an article, the grace that he wants them to have, back in verse 2. So now you know his motivation. He wants them to have the grace. Now let's go down to verse 12. I have determined that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And it's the gospel for maturity. Now what Paul is doing is he's writing a letter from prison. And he's going to have a play on the word bond, or having to do with being in prison. He's thanking this church in this epistle for sending him goods because he was in house arrest and they were financing his house arrest. And it's interesting, they were some of the poorest people in the New Testament, yet they came up with the most finances. Now, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ. Now, you have some translations that want to change this. No, I believe it's just exactly the way they translate it here is correct. He's talking about the reason I'm in bonds is because of my position in Christ, and that goes back to the gospel he's preaching, are manifest in the palace. The word palace has to do with the inner court of the Caesar's palace. It really has to do probably with a Praetorian guard, and he was reaching people high up in the echelons of the government at Rome and all other places. And the majority of the brethren in Lord waxing confident in my bonds, that's his imprisonment, and much more bold to speak the word of God. Of God's not in your King James, it should be there, of God, without fear. Now, I want to stop here. Paul was an apostle. He's going to read the motives of these people. Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm going to prove it from Scripture. As Christians, we are not to read the motives of other people or other Christians. We are to discern, or we are not to judge their motives. We are to discern their actions. Now, let me show you how Scripture is misused, and then I'll show you how to use it. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew, the 7th chapter. What we're doing is showing you a difference between what Paul can do and what we can do. Now, I know, the reason I know this is because trying to get away from politics, I've been, while I'm working outside, listening on the radio to the sports stations, thinking this is the one place I can get away from politics. And one of the things that usually happens on a Monday, which will be tomorrow, when you listen to the sports station, the local sports station, the guy will come in and he'll say, man, I had a long weekend, and he'll talk about all his debauchery, and then he'll say to the other guy, but don't judge me. Well, if you did the act, we can judge the act. That's Scripture. Now, the reason that you will hear in Christendom, don't judge me, I know you've heard that, don't judge me, they come to this verse. Now, I'm going to show you how they misuse it. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the 1st verse. Now, in this context, Jesus is anticipating the kingdom coming in. Chapters 3 and chapters 4, the king is near. And what he's saying is, if you really believe I'm the king, what does it say in verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. Well, why? Because most of them failed. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 5, the first two words, thy hypocrite. So if you're not living up to what you're judging, don't judge somebody. That's the context. Now, in this context, if you look back in the context, he's talking about if the kingdom comes in, they don't have to worry about any kind of physical things. Verse 24, verse 26 of chapter 6. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap not. Now, and neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Now, in the 10th chapter, he's going to say that if you really believe the kingdom's coming in, this is right before it becomes completely rejected, you're going to forsake all, even your family, which we don't recommend today, and you follow me physically. So what he's saying, look in verse 33 of the 6th chapter, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. What he's saying is, if you really believe the kingdom's coming in, and if you really believe in me as the Son of God, and if you really believe me as the Messiah of Psalm 2 and Daniel the 9th chapter, then you don't have to worry about any of these things, for the Father will take care of you. Now we know from verse 5 in the next chapter, very few, and collectively the nation rejected him. But in this context, it's saying don't judge another person's belief. Got it? That's in verse 33 of chapter 6. So, it is not Christian doctrine that we are not to judge people. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, we're going to make a distinction, and we'll show it to you in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, at Corinth, there was people doing all kinds of tomfoolery. And Paul is saying, you better look at them and see what they're doing and judge them. So what's the problem here? I'm going to show you. We judge action. We don't judge motive. Be very careful here. Somebody does you dirt, they did you dirt, judge the action. This is Scripture, don't get into why they did it. Did you know that a lot of our law in this judicial system is based on why somebody did it? And that's why our law system's failing, because you can't judge motives. I don't know why people do stuff, I just know they did it. That's Scripture. But I can judge what they did. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law to the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's obviously mankind at the great white throne judgment. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matter? And the answer is yes, or not. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? And the answer is no, they were worthy. Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life, ellipsis, should you be judging? And so what he's saying here is you need to judge actions. Turn, if you will, over to Romans, the 14th chapter. I'll show you how to make this distinction in Scripture. Now, here's another verse that's misused, but they don't understand the context. Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 10th verse. Why do you judge your brother? Well, that means you can't judge another Christian. Or why does they set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the bema seat belonging to Christ. So, take this verse by itself. We shouldn't be judging other Christians. Oh, but let's look at the context. Turn back to verse 5. What's it talking about? It's talking about some people that in the transition that wanted to go back under law. In fact, they not only wanted to go back under law and the dietary restrictions, they wanted to add to it, which proves that they were not spiritual. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Every man be fully persuaded. Where? In his own mind. So in verse 10, he's saying, don't judge their motive of why they're doing stuff, but you can judge what they are doing. If Scripture says it's a sin, it's a sin. Now let's go back to Philippians. We did all that to say this. Paul is going to judge these people's motives, but he does it because he's an apostle. And because of revelation directly from Christ Jesus. Oh, I didn't show you, but over in the 5th chapter of the book of, let's see you do this one, although there are some Pentecostals that try to do it. Over in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul turns people, this fornicator, who I call Oedipus, in the 5th chapter, he turns him over to Satan. Let's see you do that. He was an apostle. So using his apostolic power and ability and revelation from Christ, he's going to tell you what their motives are. We can't do that, but we can analyze ourselves. Verse 14. And the majority of the brethren in Lord, waxing confident in my being in jail, are much more bold, I'm in Philippians 1:14, are much more bold to speak the word considering God without fear. Some, indeed, on one hand, declare with authority Christ because of envy. That means they're envious of Paul. We'll get into the work of the flesh called envy later. And strife, there's our word. So they have the wrong motive, and they're preaching Christ. Now, I want to say something, and then we'll develop this passage a little more. To us, we can't tell the difference. Do you know that this is one reason of the Bema Seat judgment, where there's wood, hay, and stubble, and there's gold, silver, and precious stones? The gold, silver, and precious stones have the correct motive. The appearance of the wood, hay, and stubble, which is just as showy to humans and just as big in terms of profile, or even bigger, will be burned up because of the wrong motive. Paul is making this judgment here. We can't do that. Let me say it this way. If we were there, we wouldn't have been able to tell the difference between these people that had the wrong motive and the ones that had the right motive, but Paul could. And that gives us an indication here. That on one hand, they preach Christ because of envy and strife, and on the other hand, some because of goodwill. So obviously you have two motives of preaching Christ. Verse 16, and one preached Christ in rivalry, not set apart, supposing to add tribulation to my bonds. So here was their motive. This is the envy and the strife. Paul's in jail, and they think, you know, if I go out here, I'm going to make this up, out on the corner and get up on the soapbox and start preaching Christ, Paul will get whacked harder in jail and maybe even executed quicker. Now, what does Paul say? I wish they'd stop preaching. I wish they'd stop having the wrong motive. Watch this next verse. It's very important. Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, those are the ones that are doing it out of envy and strife, wrong motive, whether in pretense, let's say it another way, or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. Now here's a truth we need to always remember. And I'm not going to pick on any evangelists, but some evangelists I'm pretty sure that aren't saved. There's people that have gone to their crusades back when they used to have crusades and got saved. And the reason for that is in verse 18. God honors his word. Do you see that? If somebody gets up and reads the correct verse that the Holy Spirit wants to apply to a person's mind, and he reads that verse, and it's not the person that saves him, it's the Holy Spirit that illumines that person to the truth. God honors his word. Isn't that what Paul's saying? Not going to go into it, but over in the book of Revelation, when it lists the seven types of churches that are a prophecy of how the Christendom will evolve throughout the dispensation of grace, four of those churches are collectively unsaved. And in those four collectively unsaved churches, John and the Holy Spirit, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit and illumined by an angel, John always writes to the one that overcomes. In other words, in an unsaved organization, it's quite possible, I have heard it at funerals in denominations that I know to be almost totally unsaved, I have heard him read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and God honors his word. It's not the organization that saves a person. It's not the evangelist that saves a person. It's God honoring his word. And here, although I believe it's talking about the gospel for maturity, we found that back in this context. God's honoring his word. But it's in the meantime, watch this. These people are preaching, and to regular Christians, it would look as though they were doing a righteous act, but Paul is identifying it as unrighteous. Remember back in Romans, the first chapter, strife was one of the unrighteousnesses listed. They were unrighteous, appeared to be righteous. They were doing it for the wrong motive, and it was considered unrighteous. But from the outside, it would appear to be righteous. Here's the point. As Christians, we are to judge action. That's contrary to Scripture. That's not what the verse says. We can judge that. But if somebody says a verse and they're not contrary to Scripture, we have to just let it go. We can't judge motives. Oh, he had a sneer on his face. He must be carnal. That's judging motives. I sat in a Sunday school one time where I was speaking to, I think it was about 80 people in Petaluma in the adult Sunday school. And I'll never forget, they wanted to have a time of testimony. And so I rolled, and they got up, and one person said one of their best favorite activities was to sit in a restaurant and watch people come in, and they could tell by the way they smiled whether they were Christians or not. Judging motives. We can't do that. Paul could, by revelation directly from Christ. We can't. But we can judge our own motives. I would suggest to you that we can analyze our own motives, and then even then we're not always accurate. That's why the Bema Seat comes along, say, oh, you know, Rich, when you thought you were, nope, zap, it's gone. We'll get that away so you can be pure when you meet the Father in the third heaven. So God always honors his word. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should go out in strife and present the gospel. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am suggesting that each one of us should say, now, did I teach that verse just to be contrary, or did I teach that verse because that's what needed to be taught? That's how I have to analyze what I'm doing. Now, if you look over at 1 Timothy, you want to see another aspect. The reason we're doing this one is because most churches today who see themselves and describe themselves as part of the community, they want to make the community better. And if I read Scripture right, it ain't going to get nobody. In fact, here's my thought on government today. And you think about it. Every time they say they're going to lower taxes, mine go up. That's government. You watch your checks and see if I'm not right. Every time they say it's going down, it goes up. And I just laugh at it because I know that's the way it's going to go. Over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, reading in the first verse, let as many as be slaves that are under the yoke of being a slave count their own masters worthy of honor, lest the name of God and the doctrine to be believed but not practiced be spoken ill of. And what it's saying is, in the Old Testament, one of the primary uses of the Old Testament is it describes who and what God is. It describes His character. It describes His righteousness. It describes His forbearance. It describes His long-suffering with the nation Israel. And it's saying that you don't understand who and what God is if you don't understand the social order. Verse 2. And the ones having believing masters or despots, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve as slaves because they, the despots, are faithful and because they are beloved, partakers of benefits of the work that they do. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach different and consent not to these healthy words, watch the play on this word healthy, healthy concepts, even the concepts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine to be believed but not practiced, which is measured by godliness, he is proud. This is the kind of pride that is puff up of the flesh, unknowing. And the word dotting, it should be sick, but sick, going back to not healthy. About questions and battles of words, wherefore cometh envy. Remember, I told you envy is the cousin to strife. Envy and strife, railings, malignantly evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men with corrupted minds, destitute of the truth to overcome the sin nature, supposing that material gain is godliness from self-withdrawal. Now, the whole point of this passage is there's a social order. The second, another point of this passage is that our blessings are in the realm of spiritual blessings, not in the realm of physical blessings. And when a church starts to count their success on physical blessings, the size of the church, the numbers of the church, the size of the building, the outreach in the community, they've forgotten their mission. The mission of the church, as I read it in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the first 16 verses, is to edify one another, to grow up into maturity, until the point that we're completely matured at the rapture when we get a glorified body. So strife can be a motive to change the social order. I don't like it the way it is. And the reason I brought that up about taxes is no matter how much the government changed things, according to history and according to the Bible, it's either going to stay the same or get worse. So you can go out of strife and out of just honoring us and try to change the system, and it'll never change overall because it's in the physical realm and we're to operate on the spiritual realm. Over in Titus, in closing, over in Titus, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse, I want you to see this. Strife fits right in with legalism. People that like to make up rules. They can be rules that are twisted from the Bible, from the Old Testament. They can be rules made up on their own. According to the book of Romans, there were people that wanted to live under the Old Testament law so that they could be righteous before God in Galatia. They wanted to live under the law to be righteous before men. And here, Paul and the Holy Spirit, as they get born along by the Holy Spirit, describes one of the motivators behind legalism. Legalism is making up rules. The primary rule is the commandment to the New Testament Christian is to love one another. You can't break it, you just don't fulfill it. And when people have rules, I've told you in the South, when I was growing up, you couldn't play cards, you couldn't mixed bathe, you couldn't do all kinds of things, but the deacons would go out between church and Sunday school and smoke up a storm. That was okay. Their rules were different. Verse 9, Titus, the third chapter. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies. This is talking about the law. And you have the word contention. That's our word strife and battles about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. You know, and let's go in this context. I like this next cut of verse. But a man is a heretic. I love the way it's spelled. By the way, if you're in Sunday school, that's the way I prefer to spell garlic as well. Over in Numbers, the 11th chapter. But here, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. What it's saying is somebody, I'll give you an example. We had in a church one time a guy that believed in a limited atonement. His name was Bob. I won't give you the last name. Limited atonement says that Christ only died for those because he knew who would believe in him. We have at least seven verses that says Christ's death on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection was enough to pay for all of mankind. It just doesn't get applied to all of mankind, but it's enough for all of mankind. And so we told him once, no, you're wrong. Here's the verses. No, you're wrong. Here's the verses. Two, no, you're wrong. Now leave. Now the reason for that is, Pastor Owen and I, we might get up here and say something that's off the wall because we get in a hurry or we hadn't thought it through. You get a warning, you get two warnings, and number three, you're gone. That means it's willful. Do you see, heresy is a willful act. It's not a mistake. A lot of times we'll teach. I have a friend, he'll call and he said, what heresy did he teach today? And I'll say, I don't know if I made any mistakes. Well, it wouldn't be heresy if it was a mistake. Do you see the difference? Heresy, you're called on it two times. And in this context, seems to come out of just being contrary. A lot of theology is based on just being contrary. Scripture says this, but I don't like it. I'm going to say that as something different. Now, what we've seen from Scripture today is one of the works of the flesh. It's okay to stand against unrighteousness. It's okay to stand against perversion. It's okay to stand against things that are contrary to Scripture. That's correct. But there's a work of the flesh that twists that or tweaks it and says, I'm just going to stand against everything. I'm just going to be contrary. If they want tan to paint the church tan, I want green. If they want green, I want tan. That's this part of the work of the flesh, and it leads right into heresy. Because when you start being contrary to Scripture, purposely holding something different than Scripture says, you will become a heretic, which is also a work of the flesh. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have identified all the issues that go through our mind. But we don't stop there. We also thank you for the fact that by means of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory, and there is no temptation that such as common unto men, but you do provide the way out, the escape, and we thank you for that. Amen.